Good morning and welcome to Theology Thursday, the Bible study for Grace Lutheran Church here in Upland, California. My name is Pastor Wesley, and today we have a special guest with us, Rabbi Zev. Welcome, Rabbi Zev.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you for being with us, and thank you to our regulars for being here too, Ingrid, Sandy, Loretta, and June. And our icebreaker question this morning is, what is your favorite thing to do in the wind on a windy day? And I'm going to go with an obvious one, flying a kite.
That was my answer.
Well, we can.
I wrote it down.
So I'm going to popcorn to Ingrid and let Ingrid share.
You took the air out of me. Oh, my goodness. Well, being from way up northern Germany, where the wind blows all the time, and we have weather like we have here in Southern California with that kind of drizzly rain. I actually like it, and I enjoy being outside when the wind blows.
Wonderful.
It's wonderful. Yeah. It's a good feeling, yeah.
Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, and I was just going to say, I haven't really flown that many kites, but one time with my dad, we had success, and I just remember it went so high. I mean, so high that it got small, and that was just such a thrill. I'll never forget it. That was a really fun experience, and hopefully we'll replicate it someday. All right, and let's go over to Rabbi Zev, and what's your favorite thing to do on a windy day?
Well, with due respect to the divine wind, my favorite thing to do on a windy day is stay inside protected from it.
That was fine.
Ingrid, you mentioned Germany. I was stationed in Stuttgart for many years ago.
Yes.
But in college, I had two German, and in Stuttgart, of course, they barely speak German.
What do they speak there?
They speak a dialect called Schwäbisch.
Yeah, ich weiß.
which is barely understandable if you speak German.
Right.
But in college, I had two German teachers. One was from Hanover.
Yeah.
Who told us, nur in Hanover spricht man das richtige Deutsch.
Richtig, not Deutsch.
And the other was from Berlin, who of course told us, nur in Berlin spricht man das richtige Deutsch.
Yeah, but I know. Very accented. Seemed like we have here in the United States.
But when I was transferred from Stuttgart to Italy, to Vicenza, Italy, first thing I did was have the army send me for a 2-week Italian intensive. And of course, I had just come from Germany, and I wound up speaking Italian with German word order. And of course, I realized it in a few days and corrected myself, but I can imagine just how funny I must have sounded.
Yes.
Oh, very cool.
Interesting.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Zev. Good. Good stories and good connection there. All right. And so, Sandy, you were saying same thing for you on a windy day? You'd stay inside?
Yes, right. Didn't like San Francisco at all. Too windy.
Too windy when you were there, huh? Windy and foggy?
Yeah, I don't remember. When there's wind, that's all I focus on. Yes. My mother had a thing about hair. Hair always had to be perfect. And so I think that's probably part of it.
Oh, yes. Yes, some deeply embedded anxieties there.
Right, yes, really. Very special. Very important stuff.
And what? So did you live in San Francisco for a time, Sandy?
No, I just went there for a couple of days, and 2 days was enough.
And it was enough for you. Yeah. All right. Good. All right, Loretta, how about you? Favorite thing to do on a windy day?
Okay, kind of two things. And I like the feeling of wind in my face when it's not hard, fierce wind, but it's just the feeling of wind on your face is a nice feeling. And then also the listening, because when I would go to my parents' home on the lake and there were so many birch trees, I could hear the wind going through
rustling,
hear the sound the wind going through the leaves of all these trees. And so it was a listening also. So feeling and listening.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. Thank you for sharing. Wonderful. So yeah, no, that's a good point. I mean, just thinking about wind is something that we feel, we see, we don't really see it directly. We more see the results of it. And then to your point, hearing it. So yeah, those are good insights. And then June is with us, but typically we don't get audio. So June, welcome, glad you're here. And later when we talk, you can tell me about what you like to do on a windy day. So shall we turn to scripture?
Yep.
All right. Okay. Our first reading is from the book of Ezekiel. Would someone care to read this one out loud?
Okay. I'll start it off and you ladies can do the other ones. Okay. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' Prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We're cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves. O my people, I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and you shall come and know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, has spoken and will act, says the Lord, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Ingrid, for reading.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, nice job. Yeah. So, yeah, here we have the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones from the prophet Ezekiel. Any sort of impressions as you hear these words? I'll throw something out there that occurred to me as I was preparing. And that was that, you know, we talk about Pentecost being the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. And while that's true, it's also important here to note that the Holy God's Spirit was already, you know, at work in creation since Genesis. You know, the Spirit hovers above the water. And then here, it was the Spirit of the Lord, you know, that brought Ezekiel out to have this experience. And it just occurred to me that, yeah, God's spirit has been working in creation since the beginning, you know. Other thoughts on this?
The Valley of the Dry Bones is such a dramatic story that it obscures some subtleties that are found in Ezekiel. God addresses Ezekiel. The Hebrew expression is Ben Adam, which literally means son of the human. Your translation has mortal. And almost all commentators, whether academic or religious, have said this emphasizes that Ezekiel is a mere mortal. But what I find very interesting, I wrote a paper on this, so it's really interesting to me. Ezekiel is the only person whom God addresses as Ben Adam.
Right.
In the entire Bible. 93 times. 93 times. And to me, this is so permeates Ezekiel that it practically defines him. And looking at it in the light of Hebrew grammar, one of the wonderful things about sacred text is that it doesn't have only the plain text meaning. There are levels and levels of meaning to any sacred text. And if we look at this expression, Ben Adam, Ben means son or child. Mm-hmm. Adam is Adam.
Adam, yeah.
We can understand it as traditionally translated, son of man, mortal, human being. And that's perfectly good. But on another level, we can say God is addressing Ezekiel as son, mortal. God is addressing Ezekiel as God's mortal son.
Wow.
And it to me, it speaks of a very intimate relationship of parent and child, which is found nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
And again, in Ezekiel, 93 times.
Wow. That is striking and powerful, you know.
So far as I've been able to determine, no commentators have ever paid serious attention to the expression.
Ben Adam.
Which I think comes from two reasons. Christian commentators focus on Son of Man when Jesus speaks it, and therefore don't even look at the non-messianic way of using it in Ezekiel. They just focus singularly on the way it's expressed in the Gospels. And Jewish commentators are afraid, and this is purely subconscious, because it has come to have messianic meaning in Christianity, Jewish commentators are afraid even to touch it. So basically, nobody looks at it.
Right. Well, because most of the time when I hear references about Son of Man, people will go right to Daniel.
Yes.
Because in Daniel's visions, there's someone who looks like
the Son of Man.
A Son of Man. Yeah.
And then, of course, it's in Aramaic, not Hebrew, but the same expression.
Yeah. Yeah. So in Daniel, it's in Aramaic?
Yes, yes. Wow. Bar Enosh.
Bar Enosh. And this is Ben Adam.
Yeah, but it's, you know, same meaning, different language.
Yeah. Any connection between Enosh and Enoch?
No.
Okay.
No. Enoch in Hebrew is spelled with an initial letter chet. So in Hebrew, it's chenoch.
Okay. Gotcha.
Whereas the first letter of Enosh is the silent aleph.
No, that's really cool. And you know, one of the things that makes me think about in some of the readings that we've been having from the Gospels is that there are times when Jesus really makes a point to say that you all are going to be as close to the Father as I am.
Yes.
You know, like he's not, what's the word I want to say? He's not selfish with being a son of man or a son of God. It's more like, you know, it's more like just as we are intimate, this is sort of the trajectory for all of you to have this oneness with God.
All these things that I have done, you shall do and more.
Right, exactly. And so to think about someone like Ezekiel, who had a very close relationship with God, is, I think, kind of cool. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other thoughts and reflections on the text? I can pull it back up if that helps.
Well, I was just wondering, and probably Rabbi Jeff can answer this, but wasn't God in this prophecy, wasn't he speaking of Israel's restoration in the promised land?
Certainly a reasonable interpretation. I try not to restrict the meaning of a passage to a single meaning. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that's definitely there. The Hebrew prophets focused on particular things which need to be corrected.
Mm-hmm.
And they do so in no uncertain terms, although sometimes they use metaphor. But yeah, he's looking at the hollowness of practice when it's not accompanied by conscious religious intention. And so needs to come alive again. But at the same time, the bones are there. Okay, the practice is still there. It's not worthless.
Yeah.
It just needs to be fleshed out.
I love that. I love that.
I chose the word intentionally.
Yeah. It needs to be fleshed out. And also the bones are there, right? Like, yeah. We can focus on the negative, like, oh, this is Valley of Dry Bones and they're so dry. But it's like, hey, at least you got some bones. You got something to work with.
Yes. And the Hebrew word for bone, etzem, can also be used to mean the essence.
Cool.
So the essence is still there, but again, it needs to be fleshed out.
Yeah, exactly. So I totally agree with the multiple meanings in scripture, and one of them being the historical situation of being in exile.
Yes.
Babylonian exile and being taken away from Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and a yearning to return and a promise. And also, just a sense of waywardness that I think I heard you refer to, Rabbi Zev, with going through the motions, but maybe the religious intention isn't there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, to me, very applicable to anybody in any time of their life, where one might feel a sense of dryness, you know, it's a sense of distance maybe from God. And this passage gives a lot of hope of new life and God being able to breathe new life where, you know, we may not literally be dead, but we might be feeling a lack of spirit, you know, when it talks about, I will bring you out of your graves. You know, sometimes in our lives, we kind of just maybe feel that way, you know, like after a year of quarantine, perhaps, you know, I was even thinking of all over the world, people that have just been, you know, quarantining in their living spaces and not feeling all that great. And hopefully, as with the help of vaccines and modern medicine, there will be a coming out of these places that don't feel so great all the time, and being able to gather as a multitude again, which has been, you know, forbidden for well over a year.
Yeah, and throughout all of our readings today, it's, again, God's promise of putting the Spirit in us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's always interesting to hear a pastor do a sermon on Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones.
Yes.
You get a lot of different interpretations, as the rabbi was saying.
Right. Yeah, and it's just such a powerful story that some of the subtleties are overlooked. So it's a real treasure to know about the relationship with Ezekiel and God. And I had another question too, kind of a grammatical question, if I were to pull up the screen here. An irony that struck me in the reading that hadn't before I read it this time was, you know, it's also good and wonderful as you're reading it, you know, new life, people coming back together. And here, this verse 10, it says, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. And I don't know which translation I was reading, but somewhere else it said an army. I don't know if it might have even been Spanish, ejército. And someone else I was saying said it's sometimes translated as a host. And it was just, it struck me, you know, as a little ironic in that, you know, why is there this valley of dry bones? You know, it makes you think that there might have been a conflict, you know, there might have been great suffering, maybe something, you know, very terrible. And you have this hope of new life. And then at the same time, some translators say that this group that gets restored is actually, you know, they use a military word for it. So it's, you know, it's a little ambivalent, I guess would be the word. Any thoughts on that?
The Hebrew word is chayil, which means soldier or army.
So it does
have that implication.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, it's chayil gadol ma'od ma'od. Gadol means big. Ma'od means very much. So an army, big, very much, very much.
Yeah.
But just as in English, we use the word army not necessarily in a military sense.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, Hebrew is just as rich in meaning as English.
Yes.
And words are not always used in the sense of their literal meaning. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And in that case, it's almost a reflection on the reader as to which direction you're going to take it.
Yes.
You know, it points to the choice that we have, you know. Loretta, it sounded like you were going to comment a second ago.
Oh, well, you said when you had read it, and my NIV version says a vast army also. Uh-huh. And you said that, I thought, oh, yes, I remember reading that in my NIV. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And now it's been clarified.
And as I mentioned, other translations will say a host, and it makes you think of the hosts of heaven. And even same thing when we think of an angel army, you know, that can mean different things.
Yes.
Well, should we turn to the psalm? Would that be okay?
Yep.
Okay, so we have Psalm 104, 24 through 34, and then 35b. Would anyone feel like reading this one?
I can read it.
Okay, thanks, Loretta.
How manifold are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, with its swarms too manly, to number, living things, both small and great. There go the ships to and fro. And Leviathan, which you made for the sport of it. All of them, I look to you to give them food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it. You open your hand and they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created, and so you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. O Lord, rejoice in all your works. You look at the earth and it trembles. You touch the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise my God while I have my being. May these words of mine please God. I will rejoice in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you for reading. Great job, Loretta. And this is... this, I mean, to me, I think this is a very beautiful psalm.
Mm-hmm.
Are there any images that jump out at you as we read this?
I don't know. I don't know why, but I like the "in wisdom you have made them all."
Mm-hmm.
Comforting to have that sense of wisdom behind the creation.
Mm-hmm.
On number 26, what does it mean, the Leviathan? Leviathan.
Right.
What does it mean? What is it?
I think some people call it Leviathan. Rabbi mm-hmm. Zev, do you want to help us with this one?
Yeah, a little bit. In Hebrew, we pronounce Leviathan.
Leviathan.
And it's the Leviathan in the Jewish tradition is the paradigm for all creatures of the sea. Just as behema, which we render in English as behemoth, is the paradigm for all creatures of the land. And as the paradigm, it is huge. It is monstrously huge. And the tradition says that ultimately in heaven, there will be a feast of the flesh of the behemoth and the Leviathan. It's just the paradigm for great sea creatures.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And so since the psalm speaks of the ships, the natural corollary to that is the Leviathan.
Mm-hmm.
It's part of the same metaphor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and especially in ancient times, the sea is kind of a dangerous place. I mean, there's a lot of there can be opportunity with, you know, fishing and catching some of that Leviathan and shipping and commercial, you know, trade, but also danger, you know, with storms, with sea monsters themselves, with perhaps adversaries, right? And so the sea is sort of a very maybe complicated kind of place. I don't know, for especially thinking of back for, you know, what it must have been to live a long time ago.
Well, professional sailors, especially in the days of wooden sailing ships, had a proverb that says, anyone who is not afraid of the sea will die out there.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And there's so much, you know, thinking about Moby Dick, that great book, and Herman Melville makes connections to specifically to Jonah, but I think that you have a thread that connects here to talking about Leviathan or Leviathan. Sandy, your point about creating out of wisdom, I think is pretty, in wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Because there's a whole tradition of wisdom too, as being a facet of God. You know, the wisdom of God in Greek, sometimes like logos or Sophia. Any, you know, from a... Any thoughts on there, Rabbi Zev, with the idea of God's wisdom?
Well, certainly that, you know, it's quite explicit here. Uh-huh. But several of the verses that we've read here occur numerous times in other Psalms. Mm-hmm.
Cool.
Well, what I get out of it is I think he's saying that above the sea and beneath the sea, everything the good Lord made, mm-hmm. you know?
Yeah.
Because mm-hmm. it tells you that.
Mm-hmm. It goes back to Genesis, yeah.
Yeah.
Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm. That seeing God as a loving creator, as a wise creator, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's not all just random.
Right.
The other connection, was about, let's see here. You give it to them, they gather it. You open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. And so you renew the face of the earth. So the folks that came up with the Revised Common Lectionary, you see, you know, why they couple these texts together. I mean, this one's just so closely connected to Ezekiel, renewing the face of the earth by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Oh, and then here, you look at the earth and it trembles. You touch the mountains and they smoke. And I was just thinking about, so here, you know, for God to touch something is like, it's a really big deal. You know, God touches the mountains and they smoke. You know, it makes me think about lightning or a volcano or any sort of natural phenomenon. And then up here, you have a gentle touch where the hand of the Lord came upon me. And Ezekiel did not, you know, he didn't, nothing bad happened, right? I mean, it was a gentle touch. And so you just have a contrast of different ways that God can touch with very different outcomes.
And in verse 34 too, it reminds me of the other scripture that we say, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And I know that's what that is. Mm-hmm. The meditation of my heart be acceptable.
Yeah, great connection. I agree. Other thoughts or reflections on the psalm?
The the half verse which you omitted, 35a.
Yeah.
Reading it out of context sounds extremely harsh.
Yeah.
You know, sinners will cease from the earth and the wicked will be no more. But in the Jewish tradition, we've interpreted this that not as speaking against the people, but that their way of life will change.
Mm-hmm.
What they do will change. And so they will no longer be sinners and wicked people.
Mm-hmm. I like that. I like that a lot. It's like an idea of repentance or redemption.
Yes.
God can change people.
Mm-hmm.
God is maybe the only thing that can change people. We cannot. We are not so good at changing people, but I think God can.
Yeah, we're not very good at changing people, but sometimes we can.
Uh-huh.
So you may be familiar with the Serenity Prayer.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. I have my own version of it. And my prayer is, God grant me the patience to accept the people I cannot change, mm-hmm. the courage to change the one I can, and the wisdom to know it is I.
And the wisdom to know what?
It is I.
It is I.
It is I.
I very like that.
When you say it is I, do you mean like I am?
No, like it is I. The courage to change the one I can and the wisdom to know it is I. I am the only one I can change.
Yes.
Yeah, it is I, yes. Myself. I, yes. My ego, my is. Yes. Yes.
Yeah, I can change.
Uh-huh.
Can't control others.
Yes. Yes. That's a good prayer. Yep. We have to start with ourselves.
Always.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. All right. Well, should we move on?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So usually in our worship, the gospel is like the main one, but for Pentecost, it's really this one. This is what our tradition, our worshiping tradition, this is why we have Pentecost. So Acts 2 is a big deal. Would anyone like to read it?
I guess it's my turn.
You get the hard words, Sandy.
Yes. Just sound them out. No one.
I read this last time. I don't remember all these hard words. When the day of Pentecost, you ladies knew that ahead of time. I don't remember those. Well, anyway, I'll just stumble over them. When the day of Pentecost had come, the apostles were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, we should have the rabbi do this, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others sneered and said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. And indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Sandy. Great job. Wonderful job with all those words. You did great.
Should have given that one to the rabbi.
There you go. So yeah, this is our traditional Pentecost reading, and what do you think about this?
In the Jewish tradition, we celebrate a festival. We call it Shavuot. Shavuot means weeks. And it's 7 weeks and 1 day after Passover, so the 50th day. Mm-hmm. And 50 in Greek is Pentecost. So in English, it's called Pentecost. And we celebrated it just last week. And in the Christian tradition, Pentecost is 50 days after Easter. Shavuot, Pentecost in the Jewish tradition, we celebrate the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. So it's considered the birth of the Jewish religion. And in the Hebrew calendar, it falls in the month of Sivan, and Sivan is the ninth month of the Hebrew calendar year. So the birth is at the ninth month.
Mm. Like the baby.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And in the Muslim tradition, the month of Ramadan, which just concluded, and of course, the Muslim calendar doesn't stay fixed in relation to the solar calendar. It moves throughout the year. But Ramadan is the ninth month of the Muslim calendar. And it celebrates the first revelation of the Quran, and therefore the birth of Islam, also in the ninth month of their year. I don't believe in coincidences.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. I think coincidences are just events whose connection we haven't yet figured out.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So the birth of both Islam and Judaism falls in the ninth month of our respective calendars. I haven't figured out yet how to make Christian Pentecost into the ninth month of the year, but somehow it has to be. Perhaps just because the first Christians were Jews and were following the Jewish calendar.
They were.
So by the calendar that they were following, it was also the ninth month.
They were. Well, and it is the birthday of the church.
And it is effectively the birth of the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
And of course, in much of nature, And remember that society at that time was basically agricultural, and the largest number of animal births come in the springtime.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the birth of the faith was also in the springtime.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really cool. That's really cool, those coincidences. Yeah, and with the giving of Torah, is there we were talking a little bit about the Revised Common Lectionary. So I don't think I shared this with you yesterday, Rabbi, but it's a 3-year cycle.
Yes,
your A, B, and C, and just like today, four readings. Now, I do believe that in the Jewish tradition, there's also a cycle of readings that come from the Torah. Yes. And you just kind of read it straight through.
A portion of the Torah is read every Saturday morning, every Shabbat. And it's, we have a lectionary.
Yeah.
And I can look up in a calendar exactly what portion of the Torah will be read on a particular Shabbat, anytime from 2,000 years ago to 10,000 years from now. It's been made into a formula.
Yeah.
And it's interrupted when a festival falls on the Sabbath. And then the festival reading will be put in, and so the Sabbath schedule will be just interrupted and resumed then after the festival. But traditionally, it's read in an annual cycle. So the entire Torah, the five books of Moses, will be read every year in sequence. Mm-hmm. There is also a triennial cycle, in which a third of the reading will be read each year. So that, again, the entire Torah is read in the course of a year, but only one third of each week's reading.
Okay.
In other words, it's not so the Torah will be put on a 3-year cycle. It's still on the same 1-year cycle. Mm-hmm. It's just that only part of the reading will be read each week.
Gotcha.
Because frankly, the Torah reading can be anywhere from 10 minutes to 20 minutes.
Wow.
And some people may consider it burdensome, especially these days since it's read entirely in Hebrew and most of the people in the synagogue don't know Hebrew, so they will just be sitting there listening to the sounds. Mm-hmm. Or not listening.
Mm-hmm. And the 10 to 20 minutes, is that the third? If you read the full thing, would it take even longer?
No, the portions are not necessarily the same length.
Right, okay.
And sometimes because festival readings interrupt the reading, portions have to be combined to make it come out correct for the annual cycle. So that results in some portions being much longer than others.
Yeah. That sounds very familiar. You know, that happens all the time where we'll have a festival day that maybe it's like on a Monday and we'll have to make a decision. Well, what are we going to do on Sunday? Are we going to do the Sunday readings or are we going to celebrate the festival?
Yes.
And, you know, the pastor will sometimes get what he or she thinks is a good idea, and then everyone else is kind of scratching their heads going, well, why did you do that? That's yeah. not what's in the bulletin. So
now in earlier times, like 2,000 years ago, they already realized that most folks were no longer fluent in Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
The common language is Aramaic.
Right. For Jesus, right?
The language that Jesus spoke,
yeah. Yes.
And the custom back then was that the Torah reading would still be in Hebrew, but the reader would read a few verses and then someone would translate into Aramaic. Mm. And then read a few verses and translate, and read a few verses and translate. We don't do that anymore. Although I have occasionally seen very, very impressive rabbis, there's a melody to the reading of the Torah, a chant.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I've seen rabbis reading from the Torah, doing their own translation, maintaining the melody of the chant.
Wow.
Very impressive.
Yeah, very impressive.
Yeah.
Well, and it's you're teeing up or queuing up the connection to Acts, which I appreciate, because, you know, the big theme there is people being divided and united by language. And language, you know, sometimes with Pentecost, we think back to the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people thought that they would be clever and build a tower to reach heaven. And God confuses them by giving them different languages so they can't understand each other. And then here with Pentecost, it's seen as an undoing of that, or a healing that the Spirit allows understanding to take place despite linguistic differences. Mm-hmm. And that's the miracle.
Many years ago, I was officiating a wedding jointly with a Baptist minister in southern Georgia. And it was the social event of the year in Crisp County, Georgia. So at the rehearsal dinner the night before the wedding, the minister gets up and he makes a wonderful, you know, welcoming speech to all the out-of-towners. And I figured, okay, that probably means that I ought to get up and say something. So I got up and I thanked the minister for the welcome that we had all received. And then I said, now, tomorrow, I said at the wedding, I will be saying some things that you won't understand. I said, don't worry, I'll be speaking in Hebrew, not in tongues.
Yeah. The joke there being the tension among Pentecostals and Baptists, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And of course, they were Baptists; they weren't Pentecostals.
Right.
So it took them a moment, and then I got the desired laughter. You see, I have this radical idea that if our religion isn't fun, we are probably doing it wrong.
That's a good point. And maybe they were having fun at this experience, you know, this Pentecost experience, 2000 years ago, approximately, you know, it had to be very disruptive, you know, for the wind to feel like it's blowing through there and, to have these utterances. And some people thought that they were drunk. And of course, Peter says no, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And occasionally you'll hear someone make a wise comment about, well, it might depend on who you're talking to. So yeah, it had to be quite an interesting experience to be there.
And as Bob Dylan said in a completely different context, the answer was blowing in the wind.
Yep.
Yeah. The Nobel laureate, Bob Dylan.
Yes.
Yeah. Loretta, it sounded like you were going to chime in there.
Well, probably a simple question that we've answered somewhat, but these were all Jewish people that were gathered and then in their different languages.
They were Jews and Gentiles who were living among the Jews and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism.
Oh, okay, converted Jews. Okay.
Which is the reason that they heard it in their own respective languages.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And that speaks to, like, is the word diaspora appropriate?
Not at this point.
That's a later thing.
Diaspora is the spreading out from the Holy Land,
uh-huh,
rather than the gathering in.
Uh-huh. Gotcha.
And it's a Greek word. It means those who have been dispersed.
Right, right. And in terms of a historical perspective on the reading, I'm under the impression that kind of historically one of the factors why Christianity developed in the way that it did was that you had what was called God-fearers, which is a term that means like a Gentile who is sort of in the process of perhaps converting to Judaism or is sympathetic with it. You know, like in the Roman Empire, we read about Cornelius a couple weeks ago, And there the story is, you know, you would have Roman soldiers who they spend time and they're kind of like, well, what they're doing over there in the synagogue seems kind of cool. And, you know, I'd like to learn more about it. And you, because that was happening, it was sort of fertile ground for, you know, the Apostle Paul to kind of have his, you know, his trajectory. Is that a sort of shared view of the history that you've?
Pretty much so, yes. Yeah. Yes. There would have been people who came into the Jewish community who were not Jewish, but who came into the Jewish community and observed what we call the seven laws of Noah. In the Jewish tradition, Jewish religious law is not incumbent upon non-Jews. But the seven laws of Noah are, according to the Jewish tradition. And they're basically, you know, setting up a just society. So there were people who would adopt that as their religious practice. And then there were others who, while not converting, did everything that Jews would do. They were Jews in all but name. In effect, resident aliens. And they were referred to by the title of Ger Toshav. Ger means stranger, or in modern Hebrew, it means a convert. Ger Toshav is one who has adopted fully the Jewish way of life, although without going through formal conversion. And then there were others who were in the process of converting to Judaism. And I would speculate that all three of those categories were included in what were called the God-fearers. Mm-hmm. Now, when I was the rabbi of a small synagogue in Anderson, South Carolina for a couple of years, one of the couples who were members of the synagogue, neither husband nor wife was Jewish, but they were active members of the synagogue. And, you know, I asked one of the old-time members what the story was. And apparently her first husband was Jewish. And so she just started coming to the synagogue with him. It became her home place of worship. He passed away. She remarried. Her second husband wasn't Jewish, but she was an active member of the synagogue. So he started coming there with her.
Yeah. That was their place.
Yeah.
That's good. Yeah.
So, Rabbi, can I ask you a question, please?
Certainly. I will answer your question, and you can then feel free to question my answer.
Danke. So, if I wish to come into to the temple, am I allowed?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. And depending on the particular congregation, they will either be very welcoming or not understanding why you were there.
Yeah.
Or, very well, or anything within that spectrum. If you are interested, the one I would recommend would be Temple Beth Israel on Town Avenue in Pomona.
Right.
Okay. It's a Reform congregation. The service is conducted mostly in English. Enough Hebrew that it's unmistakably Jewish. Mm-hmm. Whereas other synagogues, the service would be almost entirely in Hebrew except for the rabbi's sermon. So that would be, if you want to visit a synagogue, that's the one I would recommend.
Thank you.
And that's where Rabbi Jonathan?
Rabbi Jonathan and Cantor Paul Bush.
Yeah, Cantor Paul Bush. And so, yeah, very cool.
Well, if you do visit Ingrid, I'm certainly sure that you will bring it back to us and share.
I'll think about it, Loretta.
You know, at my little synagogue in Anderson, these were people who did everything you told them to do. They would stand when you told them. They would sit when you told them. They would pray when you told them. They would even sing when you told them. But there was no feeling, no emotion in it. It was almost like the dry bones. And, you know, I wanted them to get excited about worship. It was a part-time position. I was commuting from Atlanta two weekends a month. It's about 100-mile drive each way. And frequently I would tell them, look, between now and the next time I come up here, next Sunday, I want you to go across town to the biggest AME, African Methodist Episcopal Church in town.
And learn.
I said, now, their beliefs are completely different from ours. Pay no attention to that. Just take a look at the style, the way they do
it.
And bring a little bit of that back here with you.
Some excitement. Course,
none of them ever went. But I never stopped hoping.
Oh, my.
Yeah. That's cool. Can we read the gospel, unless there's any other comments on Acts 2?
Oh, great.
Okay.
We need to work in John here.
Yes, we should do that. So again, it's a bit of a slice and dice here, 15, 26, 27, 16, 4b through 15. The Holy Gospel. Jesus said, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of the world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ. Amen. So, yeah, again, this is sort of like, in terms of a timeline, this is before Jesus died and resurrected, and he's giving the disciples an awareness of what is to come. And the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's different titles. Pneuma is kind of the prevailing one in the Greek, like a pneumatic tire or a pneumatic nailer. My dad is a carpenter, so we had pneumatic air guns, the same root, pneuma, for spirit. But then this is not that. This is parakletos, I think, is the Greek. Paraclete is sometimes the English word, or advocate. Also, it can be translated as defender or guide or consoler. The other day in Spanish, abogado, or German, what's the German word for lawyer, Ingrid, you told us the other day?
Rechtsanwalt.
Okay.
Anwalt, Rechtsanwalt.
Yeah. So that idea of someone who advocates.
They say advocat as well.
That, I guess that was the one.
Like in English, it's the same thing. It's, you know, two or three words meaning the same thing.
Exactly.
Advocat, Rechtsanwalt. Yeah. Scheister.
Yeah. So those are some thoughts. Other thoughts on this reading? Mm-mm.
Well, just the whole reading about the work of the Spirit and how he explains it to them and us.
Exactly. And it's important. So to give a little bit more critical background to John, John is actually a very political gospel in a lot of ways. And the reason why I say that is whenever Jesus is quoted talking about the world has been condemned, the ruler of this world, all of that is pretty, can be pretty clearly seen as having implications against the Roman Empire. Everything that Rome ruled was considered the known world, and the ruler of that world would have been Caesar. And of course, Jesus had a major conflict with the Roman authorities that resulted in his crucifixion. And you can imagine just the emotional turmoil that the disciples would have gone through having Jesus crucified. The resurrection was a big surprise to them. It gave hope. But then if you think about it, with the ascension, Jesus leaves, right? He resurrects, which is great, eternal life, but he doesn't stay, right? He leaves. And so they're still in a situation where there's some conflict and some tension, because again, in the Roman Empire, you could do pretty well for yourself as long as you worshiped the Caesar. And Jesus wouldn't, and his disciples wouldn't, and that put them at great, you know, persecution to the authorities. He's saying, you know, the Spirit is going to help you. It's going to help you when you face hard times. I think that's a big part of what's going on here.
As I read this, I'm reminded of one of the Hasidic rabbis, early 19th century. He was dying of tuberculosis, and his disciples all gathered around saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi, don't leave us, don't leave us." And he opened his eyes and he looked at them and he said, "Where would I go?" And his followers maintain the belief that even though he has left his body, he's never left us. And they still consider him their rabbi. And so unlike most other branches of the Hasidic movement, they've never chosen a successor to him. The leaders from generation to generation have only been placeholders. But he is still their rabbi, and he is present with them at every moment. And I think Christians can identify with that concept.
Yeah, definitely. That is very familiar.
Comforting words.
Yeah, it is. It is. Well, it's about that time, and this time just flew by, I think because we were having fun. And thank you again, Rabbi Zev, for taking time to be with us.
Oh, it has been my pleasure.
Thank you. Yeah, I didn't ask you ahead of time, but would you be willing to say a prayer with us, for us, in a tradition, in a way that is comfortable and authentic for you? And if not, if I'm putting you on the spot, that's okay. But I just would like to ask if that's something you might consider.
Sure. Thank you.
Okay.
Let me just think for a moment. This is a prayer for healing.
That sounds nice.
And it's a melody that was written by Debbie Friedman of blessed memory. Just a little bit of translation. Misha Berach, the one who has blessed, Avotenu, our fathers, Imotenu, our mothers. The rest of it is in English. Misheberach avotenu mekor habracha leimotenu. O thou source of strength, who blessed the ones before us, help us find the courage to make our lives a blessing, and let us say, Amen. Misheberach imotenu, mekor habracha lavotenu. Bless those in need of healing, with healing complete. Renewal of spirit, renewal of body, and let us say, Amen.
Amen.
Makor HaBracha, which I neglected to translate, means the source of blessing.
I've been
beautiful. Thank you.
Thank you.
I've been to one synagogue service, and I found it very comforting, and you just showed me why. It was a long time ago, so I didn't remember everything about it, except it was comforting.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes.
Where was that?
In Florida.
In Florida?
Clearwater.
Clearwater?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Well, yeah. Thank you for sharing that. Same.
With my parents' friends. Okay. Them.
Rabbi Zef, do you have a temple now?
I do not. I'm retired. Most of my rabbinic work was as a hospital chaplain.
Got it.
Most of it was in Kansas City. And my hospital specialties were mental health and AIDS HIV. I was the first hospital chaplain in the Kansas City area to visit AIDS patients without wearing a mask. My supervisor said, "Are you sure you want to do that?" And this was just after we had learned that no, it is not airborne.
Right.
And you said, and Princess Diana.
Mm-hmm. He said, "Are you sure you want to do that?" I said, "Look, we've learned that it's not airborne, and I promise I won't kiss them."
good pastoral Bless boundaries. Yeah.
It just made such a difference to these patients that somebody came to visit them without wearing a mask. It made them less isolated.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'll understand that now.
You know, now of course we're wearing masks for mutual reasons.
Exactly. Right. It's just totally contextual.
Yes. Well, so much depends on context.
Yeah.
If you were in Africa and entered into a conversation with a thoughtful blade of grass, it would tell you that zebras are vicious predators, mm-hmm. and lions are gentle protectors.
The opposite of what we're thinking, right?
All according to context.
Yeah. All right. Well, it's been a joy. It's really, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Yeah. It has been my pleasure and my honor. Thank you for having me.
Danke. Right.
Have a blessed day, everybody.
Thank you. All bye-bye. Right.
Bye.